Matter of fact, you will find distortions and falsehood and misdirection. And so I'm truly thankful that we can even come here and have a meeting and even talk about these lofty issues that should be discussed in all fields of study. And yet it is not. It is being carefully avoided. And rather, what is being discussed is a lot of futility. And so tonight I would like to bring in age-old wisdom and the eternal truth of God's Word. God used a peculiar man, Solomon, 3,000 years ago to write this book for us. And he wrote it to a young audience. And he wrote this book at the end of his life. If you know anything about Solomon, you know that he was the greatest mind who ever lived. He was the richest man who ever lived. He had an entourage that you could not imagine. He had a staff of 42,000 people, at least, from our calculations. And from my calculations, he made $11 to $12 billion a year in his yearly income. And he didn't see a single war during his administration because he made truces and pacts with his neighboring countries. Solomon was versed in over 3,000 proverbs and songs. That means he just came out with them. Just wise sayings, 3,000 of them. Can people remember you for one quote? And people came to learn and just listen at his feet to just have no notes and just say it. Everything came so easy for Solomon. And if things come so easily, you would think that he would be most fulfilled. If he was the most successful by any stretch of the worldly imagination, he would be most fulfilled. And yet, this is what he writes at the end of his life, not at the beginning of his life, not during, the end. After he's been there, done that, he says it's all vanity. Now, if you want to go and listen to someone who has some wisdom to speak, then I think that you need to pay attention to what Solomon has to say. And then I want you to hear what Jesus had to say. He said that even someone greater than Solomon is here. That's what Jesus said when he spoke. So we better really pay attention to what Jesus said. Of course, both what Solomon had to say and what Jesus had to say is infallible word of God, inspired by his Holy Spirit for our personal edification. And we're so blessed to come before you and all of us together to not to just enjoy ourselves, but to really find the meaning of enjoyment. So I would like to begin this evening's message with the discourse on futility and specifically focusing on materialism. And also at the end, we don't want to end this message with a sour note. We want to end with a positive note, with fulfillment. What really brings us fulfillment? How can we enjoy life? And I want to talk about enjoyment of life as being part of that grand scheme of fulfillment. And we're going to end that there with those two things. And our thesis is this for tonight. That meaninglessness and futility does not come at the end of the exhaustion of suffering and pain, but meaningless and futility and purposelessness in life comes at the end of the exhaustion of pleasure. Let me say that again. The meaninglessness and the purposelessness of life does not come at the end of the exhaustion of suffering or pain. But meaninglessness and purposelessness, yes, futility comes at the end of the exhaustion of pleasure. Some of the most richest, wealthiest, most powerful people are the most miserable because they experience the deep emptiness. You see, they've been lied to by what that thing promised, the power, the money, fame. It promised eternal things that it could not provide. And yet God had made, according to Augustine, his own words, a God-shaped vacuum in our hearts. Sorry, Blaise Pascal said that. Augustine is the one who said that our souls are restless until it finds its place in you. Blaise Pascal said that God has made a God-shaped vacuum in all of us that only he can fill. So there are people that spent their entire lives pursuing and grabbing and accumulating, thinking that they would be fulfilled, and yet they became more and more empty. And in the light of these experiences, all they have done is proven exactly what Solomon said 3,000 years ago. History repeats itself over and over again. And yet, that is the same philosophy we're given today. We're fed this message over and over again from the secular world. Doctors are told, lawyers are told, businessmen are told, successful career people are told that if you pursue these things and if you attain it, you'll be more fulfilled. And yet, that's a lie. Not well done, thou good and faithful servant, because you have become this and that and that, but well done, thou good and faithful servant, because you've been good and faithful to me, is what Jesus would say at the end of our days when we are judged. And so our desire is to hear the commendations from the Lord, not from men, but yet that's what men pursue. And one of the things, the major thing that they pursue is money. Why is money such an important thing? Let's hear first of all what Jesus said about money. He said, first of all, where your treasure is, there is your heart also. He said in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold on to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Jesus juxtaposes these two things together, these two personages, if you will. One is a true in person, God. The other, it's a personification, money. And yet he deifies this thing, personifies and deifies it, and says that this God of money is in direct competition with the God of the universe. You cannot serve both God and money. Money desires to be served. It demands to be served. So the one who pursues money will be completely overtaken by it. So Jesus told us the danger of loving money. Not that money itself is wrong or evil, but loving money is dangerous. And the problem is it's easy to love money. And so it's easy to fall prey to the dangerous allurement of money. Money promises, number one, security. We talk about financial security, don't they? People talk about that all the time. If you have a certain amount of money and assets in your checking and savings and investment, you feel secure. That's a lie. No one can provide you security, or nothing can except God. Do you know that you are you sure that you're going to live tomorrow? Are you that certain? Can you tell me how long you will live? Or that you will live healthily? And that you will enjoy the full length of your days? One of the first funerals I attended was one of my best friends. He was age 25. Had everything to live for. Still single, healthy, vibrant, strong, ambitious. Died in a single car accident. All of our friends were holding hands and were weeping over the loss of our dear friend. And not one of them saw the message. The saddest thing was they all walked away just with a sad emotion. They haven't learned a single lesson from that funeral. And that was a message from the Lord. It was a message from God. That life is unpredictable and it is unknowable. It is capricious. Our days are already numbered. There is no security in life. There's only a security in God. And if you don't have God, you don't have security. So money promises security, it lies. And so what happens when money can't deliver security? The whole life crumbles. And we see people crumbling because they don't have money. And they had some. Another thing that money offers, sad to say, it lies. But it also promises happiness. Happiness. That's another eternal thing that I would like to use the term joy for us Christians. Happiness is what's happening today. It's based on circumstances and people. So what's happening can make you happy or not happy. The joy is central. It's within. It's bubbling from within because of Christ in me, the hope of glory. And so the joy comes within. Happiness is trying to affect the soul from the outside. It's external. And so money can buy things, can get things done. Certainly can hire a masseuse and get a good back massage and makes me feel good. And so we tend to learn these things over time and we think, hey, if I have this money, I can buy a little piece of happiness. But the problem is that further and further we try to infiltrate farther into the recesses of our souls, the deeper and deeper we find out that our soul is and the money cannot reach. These little things cannot reach the deep recesses of our soul. It's too deep. And so we become unhappy. Howard Hughes recently, they made a movie about him called The Aviator, about his youthful days. Most people don't know he had incredible, adventurous life, but he had a very miserable life. Several marriages that ended up in miserable failure. One of them was he was married to a beautiful Hollywood actress. Within 3 days, he got a divorce, and there is absolutely no evidence that he ever even went to his honeymoon and spent any time with her. It was just for show. He said, I would give up all my millions for one happy marriage. You know, the problem wasn't with Howard Hughes' marriage. The problem was with Howard Hughes. He experienced deep futility. Again, our thesis, futility comes at the end of the exhaustion of pleasure. And friends, we're in deep problems here because we live in a country that is pleasure-driven. It is material-driven. We live in a society that is thing-oriented, not God-oriented. This is a great problem for us. God's Word says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, but realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And that's quite an indictment. That's from God's Word to our generation. How sad that many, even Christian communities, uphold such worldly successful people as models in their community when they should be most pitied. It is not the accumulation of much worldly goods. It's what's truly satisfying and fulfilling. It's the opposite. It leaves one more empty. And so we embark upon this wisdom journey here. And I would like to read this passage from Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 10, all the way to verse 20. And I would like to just concentrate on several topics that is really important for our application. This is the reading of God's Word, Ecclesiastes 5, verse 10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity. When good things increase, those who consume them increase. So what is the advantage to their owners except to look on? The sleep of the working man is pleasant, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich man does not allow him to sleep. There is a grievous evil which I have seen under the sun, riches being hoarded by their owner to his hurt. When those riches were lost through a bad investment, and he had fathered a son, then there was nothing to support him. And he had come naked from his mother's womb, so will he return as he came. He will take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hand. This also is a grievous evil, exactly as a man is born, thus will he die. So what is the advantage to him who toils for the wind? Throughout his life he also eats in darkness with great vexation, sickness, and anger. And here is what I have seen to be good and fitting, to eat, to drink, and enjoy oneself in all one's labor in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life which God has given him, for this is his reward. Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice his labor. This is the gift of God. For he will not often consider the years of his life, because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart. What wonderful words of wisdom. There's a saying that goes like this. Socialism says that you ought to buy two cows and give one to your neighbor. Capitalism says that you ought to milk the cows, sell the milk, and buy a bull. Communism says, hand over the cows and we'll give you the milk. Fascism says, hand over the cows and the milk and we'll let you live. Nazism says, we'll take the cows and the milk and then we'll shoot you. All right? And there's one more. Trade unionism takes the cows, butchers them, and then throws away the milk. The moral of the story is, have nothing to do with cows. Well, that's not the moral of the story. That's just a little funny anecdote to jump into this topic of why we live in a capitalistic society and why we believe it is the best way for us to live in luxury and comfort, but along with it, some of the pitfalls. History has proven sufficiently in the eyes of the majority of humanity that of all the economic systems that came down, capitalism works the best. Now, of course, I will qualify that. What I mean by the best is it's the lesser of all the evils. There are some evils, of course, with capitalism. That is this brutality of selfishness. It panders greed. It really does. But that is lesser of an evil than few people being greedy and taking over everything. Or that's lesser of an evil than one person taking over everything. So I guess capitalistic society is built in way of checking oneself, and it's called competition. Our forefathers saw some wisdom in that, and they built into such a system as part of our political fabric, and it's been working well for us, and we're thankful for that. And in case this sounds very distasteful to you, I must say the reason why it tastes bad is because you and I, through our public education system, have been indoctrinated to look at our country and what we have achieved and capitalism as such evil thing. And then what's really better is like socialism and communism and other things. Matter of fact, all of the statistics of all the universities, including UC Berkeley, shows that over 70 to 80% of the entire faculty in any major department lean far toward the left rather than toward the right. Incoming freshmen, 25%, but 21 to 25% would consider themselves as maybe Republican or leaning toward that. 29% Democrats. By the time they graduate, it's about 21 to 25% Republican, 70% Democrat. And that's all over this country. And it is not just political left. It is ideologically completely left. And you're going to discover that as you go through this university, that every class you take, humanities class, even some of the science classes you'll take, it's prepackaged for you. Gender politics, leftist politics, and it's very biased. You've already discovered that here at UC Berkeley. This is one of the, you know, a think tanks of that kind of a thinking. And so to bring an opposing view would seem very distasteful for some of you. I don't mean to offend your sensitivities. Please do forgive me. I mean to make a point, and the point is, I believe that history has already proven. They have tested socialism and communism, and has failed miserably. While as every country that is applying the principles and tenets of private ownership, legitimate competition, and limited government is flourishing, at least economically. Now, you can debate me objectively on down the data, but my point is this. We live in such a society that fosters possession, to have more. And therein lies the inherent danger that if we don't check ourselves and correct ourselves before it gets too far, it'll be too late. Because in our get more mentality and the bumper sticker philosophy that he who has the most toys at the end of his life wins, is like eating in a sushi bar, except the conveyor belt doesn't go around. It just continues to move in one direction. So if you want to get your sushi that you want, you have to keep chasing it. And that's what it is. If you want to live in this society, you have to keep chasing the materialistic flow to get what you want. See, because we've been taught that the grabbing is where the excitement is. And they're right. Grabbing is where the excitement is. But we quickly forget that we grab and accumulate. And we look at all these things that we possess, and we become more and more dissatisfied. The very luster of the new TV is now an old tube box. A brand new car is now a junker. Very fresh smell of the leather just all of a sudden seemed dull and musty after a year of driving. That's just the way our hearts are. We become quickly dissatisfied, so we have to keep on moving on this conveyor belt. That's what the scripture reminds us. He who loves money, verse 10, will not be satisfied with money. Friends, if you forget this principle, then you'll be sucked right into, and you'll be running as fast as the conveyor belt moves. Any new thing that comes out, you would want it. You would develop a heart, such covetousness, such desire to have and possess and accumulate and go after. It'll take your mind off of reality and what life is all about. For you and I, we're Christians, we forget that we live in a spiritual battlefield, a war zone. We think it's feast time and relaxing vacation in Hawaii. And we think about planning our own kingdom and our lives. And that's the wrong way of thinking. Friends, you and I know that that's not what the Lord has for us. Our retirement is in heaven. This is time for us to labor for God, not to waste our lives. So instead of enjoying God's gift, which is the key to fulfillment in life, actually, is to enjoy God and His gifts. Instead of enjoying, the fallen man, the secular man, is forever chasing after the next best thing. And that's why he will never be satisfied. His heart's oriented that way, and there's nothing that could satisfy it. Nothing. It's insatiable. So verse 11 says, when good things increase, those who consume them increase. So what is the advantage to the owners except to look on? That's an interesting comment and a question, isn't it? Have you seen how many of the superstars in the sports arena and the movie and the cinema, how many of those people have all these gurus and therapists and counselors and psychologists and trainers and motivators and assistants running their lives? They can't even hold their lives together, because with much fame and much possession comes a lot of encumbrances. Success always requires recruitment of staff and administrators to administrate all of its assets. See, expenses continue to increase, overheads increase, profit margins decline as you get older, and relational gross income shrinks. Wealth has its own burdens. No wonder Andrew Carnegie, the great millionaire who owned over $200 million, was considered one of the richest men of his time, said millionaires seldom smile. They just have no joy. The more expensive car you drive, the more expensive your license, registration will be, the more expensive the maintenance, more expensive the insurance. Everything will be more expensive. That's the way it is, isn't it? The better things that you want, the more opulent your lifestyle has to be to keep up with that lifestyle. That is very and the more dissatisfied you become. It's contrast to the heart of contentment who gives thanks to God if he has a car to get from point A to point B without stopping. And it's paid off. That's the best car in the world. A paid off car. The more expensive your house, the better home security system, the more costly insurance coverage, and so on and so forth. More expensive furniture, etc. You already had experiences with that, right? All right, you got a brand new laptop. What do you need to get? Some accessories. Come on. You got to get the accessories. You got to get the new flash drive. You got to get the new wireless mouse. You got to get all this. You got to get that. You have your new apartment. Oh, you got to decorate. It's not that these things are bad, friends. But notice where the desire comes from. It comes from a dissatisfied, discontented heart. Not a heart that desires to order one's life and enjoy the gifts of God, but a heart that says, I have to do that. That is a need, when clearly it is a want. So the indulgence, oftentimes, is not critiqued. And that's why God's word is so precious, because it critiques us. It is a mirror that reflects the sinfulness of our heart. Verse 13 is just striking to me. There is a grievous evil which I have seen under the sun, riches being hoarded by their owner to his hurt. You know, some people have so much wealth that it hurts them. In October 1987, the New York stock market lost 23% of its value, and it's called a Black Monday. I don't know how many trillions of dollars that is. A week later, Arthur Kane walked into an office in Miami, pulled a .357 Magnum from his briefcase, and shot the manager, killed him, maimed a broker, and then he committed suicide. The crash wiped out his multi-million dollar portfolio, and he was enraged as well as depressed. Because he had used this money in his portfolio to make a lot more money through very clever manipulation and speculation, but largely with borrowed funds. So when the Wall Street plunged, Kane's opulent lifestyle and the very fabric of his entire life also crashed down. Jesus talked about two types of people. One that builds his house upon the rock, the obedience to God's word, and the one that builds his house upon the sand. Everything's the same, except in the hearing and the disobedience, or the ignorance, willful ignorance of God's word, one comes crashing down. If you gear your life and set your life, trust in money for security, its happiness and fulfillment and satisfaction, you're setting yourself up for a major failure, major regret in your life. Solomon will be your prophet. He said, vanity of vanities. You will say that. By that time, it's too late. And so, we're reminded of this horrendous truth, that there's a grievous evil, that riches being hoarded by their owner to their own hurt. And so, why does God provide some with much and others with less? 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 13 to 15 gives us this truth. For this is not for the ease of others and for your affliction, but by way of equality. At this present time, your abundance being a supply for their want, that their abundance also may become a supply for your want, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little had no lack. In the context, Apostle Paul is talking to the Corinthians and appealing to them to join in with the rest of the Gentile churches and combining a generous offering, a free will love offering, to help the saints that are struggling from a very vast famine and drought in Jerusalem, the Jewish saints, Jewish Christians. First Christians were all Jews, and they were suffering because of famine. And that agrarian culture and economy, I mean, famine would be devastating to the economy. So they were suffering from it. And so Paul was saying, this is our chance, guys. This is our chance. They were the fathers, if you will, who transmitted the faith down to us. We're beneficiaries because of their faithfulness. Jewish Christians, they're the ones who sent me over here for evangelism. I'm a Gentile apostle. Please, guys, let's all gather a love offering and as a token saying, we love you. We're one in Christ. And all the churches in Asia came together. Corinthian church, however, it was a rich church. The city of Corinth was a very rich port city. But these were stingy, greedy people. Immature. And so Paul did not want to twist their arms. He wanted to appeal to them. Could you give? And in that process, he explained something to them. Spiritual reality. He said, you know, why do you think God gave you so much? For you to just luxuriate yourselves? Or for equality, so that those who have lack, that you can provide. And I think about that. What a wonderful principle for Christians and the church here in America. We've been given so much. And yet, how is it that most of us are dissatisfied with our jobs and how much we make? But to me, it's just amazing. 100 years ago, the average middle class could not could not even take a one plane trip ride. Today, we can buy a ticket and go halfway across the world, transcontinental journey, in half a day. Now, we have the kind of privileges that a generation, the wealthiest people 100 years ago, did not have. I found out it wasn't until FDR that he's the first president who really took air travel. And he was the one who gave the birth to Air Force One, kind of a deal for the presidents. Prior to them, you know, Teddy Roosevelt had to go everywhere by train. And if you wanted to visit England, it had to be by a ship. Friends, we are living in a very, very affluent generation and time, and yet we're still dissatisfied. And that's an indictment to the church and to us that we need to rethink and reevaluate what we have in Christ, and that is everything, and that we need to look at the possessions that He has granted to us to manage and begin to ask this question: how much of this God's money am I continue going to luxuriate on myself, and how much of it am I going to invest into His kingdom and for His glory and for the benefit of others? And if that question is correctly answered in America, there will be no problem with world evangelization. The sad fact of the matter is, American Christians spend more money on dog food than they do by giving to the missions. That's sad. That's sad. I don't know about you, I'm saddened by statistics like that. That should never be. But that's how bad it has become when the specter, the lies, the demon of materialism has crept in and deceived the hearts and the minds, yes, even of those who confess their faith in Christ. There is room for Christ-centered savings, of course, in giving to the Lord's bride, the local church, in personal consumption, family support, being free from debt, and financial buying, and long-term savings. There's room for all these things. The scripture speaks about all these things, and it's wise in the way to do it. The hoarder, on the contrast, the materialist, makes savings his creed, and he locks up the resources that ultimately belongs to God that he will never take with him. And he becomes a fool. He plays the fool, the spiritual idiot who thinks that that's his, when he's living on borrowed time with borrowed resources, and he will leave everything behind. So instead of lowering the standards and then giving more, they want to continue to extend their standards and to hoard more. And in so doing, they experience more and more emptiness and futility. Like Arthur Kane, many of these materialists, their whole lives come crashing down upon them. What shifting sand of shaky foundation they've built their lives upon. That's really very sad and negative, and I'm sorry to bring that to your heart. I pray that the Lord will lift you up with His word. The same author, same passage here, same chapter, verse 18. Now let's go into what really blesses us, what really gives us enjoyment. And I would like to conclude with this. Verse 18, here's what I've seen to be good and fitting, to eat, drink, and enjoy oneself and one's labor which he toils under the sun. Now, under the sun is a phrase which you're very familiar, you've been with us for a semester, you know. It means the under the sun, the secular worldview without God. But, as Christians, we live under the sun with God. That is under the sun, S-O-N, under Christ. And so even though, from the external viewpoint, we may seem like average, ordinary people, we live with a very different perspective. And Scripture says that here's what I've seen that will be good and fitting. Now, this is not only Solomon's experience, but this is his empirical investigation. This is what he knows to be factual. And for instance, if you want to know anything about what is good and fitting, you need to first go to the source of what is good and fitting. You and I don't have the wherewithal, the ability to define such things as good. These are borrowed languages. These are subjective analyses. Only God can define for us what is truly good And what is truly good, as he says it, is good by nature. And Solomon says, to eat, drink, and enjoy oneself in one's labor is good and fitting. All right, look at what he says, though. During the few years of life which God has given him. Who has given life? God. Who has put the boundaries and the limitations? God. Do you know why your toenails grow lengthwise and not widthwise? Have you ever thought of that? You know why your hair on your eyebrows don't grow as fast as your hair on the back? Could you imagine if you had hair on your eyebrows? Hairstyling would take a different dimension, a brand new career for him. Have you thought about why God put the nostrils on the bottom of your nose and not on the top? It would be problematic on a rainy day without an umbrella. I mean, yeah, these are some funny, casual observations. Who put these limitations there? Who said thus far no more? Who said thus wide and no wider? Who said thus high and no higher? God did. Who brought the boundaries and the habitations of our inhabitants? Our Creator did. Who marks the time of how much we have on this short earthly life? God does. Who gives us things to enjoy life? God gives it. If you do not recognize God as the giver of gifts to you, you will not enjoy life. And if you don't receive your life as a gift from God, you will not enjoy life. Because you cannot enjoy life unless it's from God. And the only way that you think that you may is that when you basically reinterpret enjoyment. I guess the drug addict can say, I enjoy getting high. And he can say that what he does is enjoyment. I guess the horrendous criminal can say that his criminal activity gives him pleasure. I guess you can say that in his own warped definition, that makes sense to him. But we would all agree that these are horrendous distortions, if not complete reversions, that term enjoyment. So who gets to define what enjoyment is and what is the true experience of enjoyment? Huh. I wonder why we don't ask such questions, such basic, fundamental questions anymore. Most people are so busy living life, they don't even know what life is about. You ask a simple question like, what is life about? What is the meaning and the purpose of life? And people have no idea. It's what I make of it. In other words, I don't know, but I'm hoping that I'll find out as I go along. It's a wishful thinking. I have no idea where I'm going, but when I get there, I think I'll know. And, you know, that is heralded. That is called chic and even intellectually applauded in our academic circles. It's agnosticism. Oh, who can know these things? And as soon as you say, well, I know what life is about, I know what meaning's about, say, how dare you say that you know? We don't know. You have no right to know. You're intolerant. Jesus said, I am the way, the life, and the truth. He's the way, the truth, and the life. He is the source of life. He's the giver of life. He's the resurrection and the life. He came to die, to take away our sins so that we would have eternal life with Him. He came to give us life. You don't know how to enjoy life. You can't enjoy life unless you know God and that life is a gift from God. That's what Solomon found. He said that whatever we do, eat and drink, in the ancient Near Eastern culture, this phrase, to eat and drink, is a sign, a symbol of the good life. If you want to really enjoy the good life, you got to know. And, to enjoy one's labor? Man, we take that for granted today, folks. You and I, we pursue a career that we want. You know how radical that thinking is? That only happened recently. In just a matter of 100 years with the Industrial Revolution. When people came out of the boonies, if you will, into the cities, and there are a bunch of jobs available. And even then, they were forced to get jobs to feed themselves. It was out of necessity, not out of pleasure. Do you know how radical this sounds 3,000 years ago? You know, you worked in the field, or whatever your dad was doing and whatever his dad was doing. That's how it went. And you, if you're a woman, you're married to whomever your dad sends you to as he accepts the dowry. That's how it worked. And we talked about the injustice of that and all these other things, and with our 21st century warped, you know, biased, prejudiced view, and we inject it upon other cultures. That's the way the world was for most of our human history. But for someone to say 3,000 years ago, to eat and to drink and enjoy one's labor, that's a good life. What does he say? During the few years of life which God has given him, for this is his reward. This is his reward. That's what we need to understand. If you want to enjoy the good life on this side of the eternity, where it's still fallen, where the law of sin governs everything, where things go from bad to worse, where no amount of human effort can change the basic human nature, therefore we cannot change the basic human problems, no matter how much technology, how much money, how much ingenuity that we pour into these things, we will never solve them. Matter of fact, they will get worse. The more we try by our own fleshly desires. Now, are we putting down benevolent acts, good for our fellow humanity? Of course not. We exalt that. We applaud that. We say, job well done. But by and large, overall, because the basic human nature cannot be changed apart from a spiritual regeneration from God, that there will be no lasting societal utopia. Back in the end of the 18th century, beginning of the 20th century, end of the 19th century, as the 1800s came to an end and 1900s came to the beginning, some of the most brilliant social scientists, politicians, and businessmen had such optimism because it was at the brink of the dawning of the technological era. The Industrial Revolution is just bringing us incredible technological advancements, and they had so many optimistic dreams, and they talked about social utopia. They talked about in this century, they're talking about the 20th century, we'll bring in prosperity, end of all wars. And then when the First World War started, they called it the war to end all wars. They thought the carnage from that war would teach all of humanity how horrible warfare is, and nobody would want to fight. Were these people deluded? And you know, the same kind of people who think the same way still say the same thing today. After mass genocides in our generation, yours and mine, friends, in Rwanda, in the Balkans, and we know historically, just a little past my generation, not yours, in Cambodia, the killing fields, 2 to 3 million people slaughtered by their own people for ideological reasons, not even racial reasons, ideological reasons. Just because one man, Pol Pot, went over to France, learned some Marxist doctrine, and came over and round up all the middle class and upper middle class. Anyone who had even eyeglasses were lined up and shot. Because he wanted to create a perfect utopia, a Marxist utopia. Stalin tried that, miserably failed. Pol Pot tried it, we know he failed. Castro still thinks it will succeed. There's some maniacs out there who believe in this stuff. And this campus has many, many professors who still believe in that. The great majority of them lean on that side. And I'm still saddened by that. After history has taught us so much that we cannot change our basic nature. We're evil through and through. But see, part of the evil is we are deceived. See, evil people don't like to think themselves as evil. Do you think Hitler thought himself as an evil person? No, he saw himself as a hero to humanity. He was doing humanity the greatest good by getting rid of the parasites. Evil people do not think themselves as that evil. So we don't think ourselves as that bad. Certainly not I. I'm not bad as that guy. That's how we view ourselves. How can we, friends, in the light of our fallen nature, can enjoy life, can create utopia, can have social harmony? Who are we kidding? We can't even get along between husband and wife in this country. We believe in international peace? If we're still in this dreamland, the sooner we wake up and we will realize and admit our frailties and bend our knee to God, our original founding fathers did. They said we are endowed by our Creator certain unalienable rights as life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness. We believe these truths to be self-evident, they declare, and the Declaration of the Independence gave the birth to this country. They believe the rights came from a Creator God. They believe in dependence upon God. But we're more sophisticated than they, certainly, right? We can interpret the Constitution much better than they could, even though they're the framers and the writers, certainly. Boy, have we reinterpreted history. And we need to understand that the enjoyment of life can only come, and the true fulfillment and meaning of life can only come when we recognize God and life as a gift from God. Now, verse 19. Furthermore, for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, He has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. There is the great answer to the question that we were seeking. Where is the key to enjoyment of life? It's the empowerment. God is the one who personally opens the door that unlocks the wonderful room to enjoyment. God does. See, having riches and wealth, possessing them, accumulating them, is not the key to enjoyment. Is learning what they are, having the right eternal perspective, knowing the giver, recognizing these as gifts and tools to be used and managed in this lifetime, and then leaving it all behind to accumulate in the next life, and I'm gone. Enjoying them, that's the key. How can we enjoy them? We need to be empowered. If God doesn't personally empower us to enjoy the gifts He's given and the wonderful joy of our labor, we're not going to enjoy. 70% of Americans are dissatisfied with their jobs. Great majority of Americans are in debt, even though we're the most affluent country in the world. There's no empowerment here because they have cut themselves off from the giver, from God. That's the great missing link. And finally, verse 20, for he will not often consider the years of his life, because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart. With the under the sun, the secular perspective, Solomon looked at life's busyness. Why we're so busy? He said in Ecclesiastes 1:13, and I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. It is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. He saw all that he had to do as a grievous task. It's just stressful, he said. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, 8. There was a certain man without a dependent, having neither a son nor a brother, yet there was no end to all his labor. Indeed, his eyes were not satisfied with riches, and he never asked, and for whom am I laboring and depriving myself of pleasure? This too is vanity, and it is a grievous task. Howard Hughes never left a legitimate will. He had worked so hard accumulating all his money to leave it to people that would just split it up with their greed. That's just real vanity. When you work so hard and you leave it to someone, it is like you working so hard and you teaching your children, son, my daughter, I want you to invest my millions into good for your fellow man. Glorify God. I'm going now. And you die. You're hoping that your will be accomplished. Your daughter takes all the money and she gambles it away. And your son takes all the money and gives it to someone, and he gets completely swindled, thinking he's making a good investment. Business bomber. See, no matter how much we have the desire to leave a legacy, if God doesn't sustain it, nothing's going to last. And see, that's why there's not a worry for the man who lives under the sun, S-O-N, the Son of God. For he will not often consider the years of his life. He's not going to even contemplate The secular man is preoccupied with the busyness which vexes and frustrates him. But for the sanctified man, the life's joys often eclipse and outshadows life's vanity, so much so that his entire life will be marked by satisfaction and joy. So, here's how you know a real genuine Christian. For those of you who may be wondering, Christians should be some of the most joyful people in the world. Do you know why? Our ultimate questions are already answered. Who am I? I'm a creature made in the image of God. Where am I from? I'm from a fallen Adamic race that is doomed to eternal destruction, but by God's grace has received me, justified me, sanctified me. Where am I going? I'm going to heaven. That's my eternal destination. That's where God prepared. Jesus said, I go there to prepare a place for you. Boy, he's been there for 2,000 years. It must be an awesome place. He's been preparing that for that long. See, all my fundamental questions are answered. Who am I? Where am I from? What is the meaning of life? To enjoy God? Enjoy God? And glorify Him and bless Him forever. It's the same thing. If you glorify God, that is enjoying God and as being the most joyful. The fundamental questions have been answered. Let me challenge you who are not believers and Christians. Maybe skeptical. And perhaps you may be a little bit pricked and offended by some of the things that I say. Maybe it's too blunt. Please forgive me. And please forgive my delivery, but not the message. Do you know who you are? Do you know where you're from? Don't tell them your hometown. Do you know where you're going? Do you know what's the meaning and the purpose of your life? Now, if you don't have a definitive, concrete answers to these questions, your busy life, living life, is like what Solomon has discovered. He says he's grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with because he's just so busy living life. It's vanity. You are practicing vanity at this moment. And I mean that with a tremendous sense of care and concern for your soul. Yet God doesn't want your life to be vanity. He wants it to be victory. He wants to be fulfillment, not futility. He wants you to know Him personally and truly understand what life is all about. And then fully explore the joy of life that only He can give. That's the true good news that Christ came to give. That sin is the great barrier to that great joy. And of course, Christ died on the cross, rose again from the grave to conquer the greatest enemy of man, death and sin, to remove all that and to give us an eternal destination. And that's why even in this life, in sin-cursed earth, in a fallen place, where yes, men are killing men, we can have enjoyment, true peace, and pleasure. And that's great news indeed. Let me just conclude with a couple of applications for us. First, we must pursue enjoyment as a byproduct of a right relationship with God, not as a goal of life. It's one of the great pitfalls that people fall into. It's like materialism. It's chasing after. No, we must recognize that enjoyment is a byproduct of a right relationship with God, not as a goal of life. Secondly, pleasure, no matter how small, can only be enjoyed in a right relationship with God. Pleasure, true satisfying, soul-satisfying pleasure. I was lost until I was 20 years old. Didn't know Christ. And the pleasure that I had at the time was drinking and smoking. I was a chain smoker, smoked pack and a half cigarettes a day. I loved drinking beer, even though I didn't like the taste, because it was a social thing to do with my army buddies. I just liked to laugh and tell coarse jokes and just like hanging out with the guys, just drinking beer. That was just a simple pleasure that I had. You know, before then, I didn't even understand the simple pleasure of a cool glass of water, or that delicious first bite of that cheap 99-cent hamburger. Didn't know that. So I lived for the booze and lived to have that break so I can go out and light up a cigarette. I thought these were pleasures. Didn't know that these were things that are dangerous hooks and lures to get me hooked and addicted, to lead me down to a life of a very, very unhealthy lifestyle. Didn't see it then. And so what we normally may consider pleasure now may be redefined. True pleasure, just enjoying a bite of food and saying, that's delicious, man. That texture, that smell, that's just the sight, just that green, red, and brown, that meat. That warm touch of that nice hot French fry. The little grains of salt that just kind of sticks to your tongue as you take a bite of it. And half of it, you hear that crisp sound, but you don't care because you're chomping down, right? The little simple pleasures of life. Not that I do this all the time, but little things. These things become so vivid in my experience because of my relationship with God. Thank you, Lord, for giving me the digestive system that I can enjoy these things. I just came back from Southern California after seeing my father 2 months in the hospital from a double stroke, having a gastro tube because he couldn't swallow. Big tube right there, just the smell was bad enough, but they had to feed all the food right through his tube because he couldn't swallow because his muscles weren't working. And I thought once again, thank you, just for the simple pleasure of taking a bite of food and being able to eat. And the great thanks that I have, that just the choice to say, no thank you, I'd rather not eat today, I'd rather fast. That is a choice that God has given to me. For so many people in the world who do not have that choice, it is a reality that they have to go without any food. Thank you, Lord. Any pleasure, any small amount of pleasure can only be enjoyed in a right relationship with God. And without that right relationship with God, it'll simply be a mundane, drudgerous, everyday thing, and only something that shows you what you don't have, not what you do have. Another application, a reflection for us, is any pleasure that does not detract from most effectively serving God, most effectively representing God into the world, and most effectively growing in the likeness of Christ is a legitimate pleasure. Let me say that again, it's a mouthful. Any pleasure that does not detract from most effectively serving God, most effectively representing God, and most effectively growing in the likeness of Christ is a legitimate pleasure. I'll just mark it there. And we must not discourage people from enjoying the blessings of God in the beautiful way that He created it. You know, Christians, we know how to party. You see, I thought I knew how to party when I was an unbeliever. I did not know how to have a good time. When I became a Christian, I knew how to have a good time. I laugh like I never laughed before. And I enjoy another person's company simply because that person is there, and I just enjoy that guy, that person. I just enjoy his presence. Just makes me feel good. Just right next to him. Before, it was so conditional. I'll accept you only on these terms. If you're cool to me, if you're nice to me, if you do things, blah, blah, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Now it's like, man, praise God. You're a believer, I'm a believer. Let's have fellowship. That's enjoyment. And I've learned that as a Christian. We must not discourage people from enjoying the blessings of God in the beautiful way He allowed it. And then finally, glad you hear that word tonight, right? Finally. All right, mark that one. If I go longer after that, then call me on that one. Finally, we must always remember that the greatest pleasure, the greatest enjoyment in life is knowing God. John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. Let's pray. Father, thank You that You've given us the secret to success, the secret to pleasure, secret to enjoyment, the secret to life. And that secret lies with You. You are the key that opens the doors to all these pursuits of life, the desires of our hearts and soul. And yet we see so many of the people in the world that are blindly pursuing other things that can never satisfy. How easily people seem to be satisfied with few trinkets of money and sex and the booze and the like. Oh Lord, we know that our soul seeks much more than that. And as Augustine said, we know that our hearts are restless until it finds its place in Thee. And as Blaise Pascal said, that You have placed a huge God-shaped vacuum in every soul. Matter of fact, you will find distortions and falsehood and misdirection. And so I'm truly thankful that we can even come here and have a meeting and even talk about these lofty issues.